I want us to try something. I want you to take your Bibles, and we'll look at the passage there on page 833, Colossians chapter 3. I want you to put a finger in it. I want you to close it up, so you can't see it. Put it out of sight. Keep a finger in that page, we'll need it in a moment. And I want you to tell me, as we have that passage read to us, as you look through it there, was there anything that leapt off the page that grabbed your attention? What was there that really stood out? Was there perhaps a word, perhaps a phrase, something you thought, oh crikey, there's something I'm going to need to think about? Any ideas? Shout them out.
Work at it with all your heart, because you're not serving men, you're serving Christ.
Cracking, thank you very much. Work with all of your heart, serving Christ and not serving men. Thank you. Yes, anything else?
Submit to your husband.
Lady to spot that. Anything else?
The
peace of Christ will in your hearts. Thank you, Daphne. Katrina?
Children obey your parents.
Do I take you've had a difficult morning? Brilliant. Well, I'll try it myself. Open your Bibles again. We're looking at Colossians chapter 3, and we're looking down the bottom right of that page there. It's verse 15, where the small 15 is, down to the bottom of the page, and then just over onto the top of page 834. Well, I tried that exercise myself a few weeks ago, and actually, the same answer as Louise came up with. The bit that leapt out for me was, wives, submit to your husbands. Those four words, I just thought, they just leapt off the page at me. It was there, and I thought, this is very strange. What's going on? Because those words seem incredibly controversial, don't they, taken on their own? Because surely marriage, it's a relationship between equals, with no hierarchy. I mean, in many marriages these days, the wedding vows that the couple say are exactly the same. The man says the same vows as the woman, often. See, wives and husbands are equal, aren't they? So there's something going on here which we're going to need to have a look at. Now, we're going to tackle that verse later on, but we're going to see that God's plan for marriage is distinct from what the world around us might expect. So I'll tackle that in the following verses later on. Now, if that particular verse stands out, there's another part of the passage that really jarred when I read it. I don't know whether you spotted it as we looked through, and it's to do with rules. Can you see that heading there? It's stuck in there between verses 17 and 18. It's not a heading that Paul intended to be there, it's just one that the Bible compilers put in there. Rules for Christian households. Now, I think it's a common view, isn't it, that the Christian faith is all about rules. Do this and do that, and these will be the results. To act in a certain way invites God's favour or blessing. That's the perception, isn't it? After all, it's what happens in the world around us. An action, in general, will lead to a reward. But I've been praying this week that we'll see that Paul is not writing at all about rules, but he's writing about relationships. And it's a relationship between us, that is Christians, and Jesus Christ himself. And with that relationship between Christians and Christ firmly established, he goes on to write about relationships between one another. Because Paul wants us to live in a right relationship with Christ, and that relationship will give us a framework to live in a right relationship with one another. Okay, now there's a structure that Paul's using in this passage, and it's quite important for us to see. We've got wives and husbands spoken about in verses 18 and 19, then children and fathers, and then Paul gives a few more column inches to slaves and their masters. And notice the order there. It goes from the most intimate relationship, marriage, to the most distant, slaves and their masters. But as Christians, that is members of the one body, members of the church, we have a relationship, don't we, which is far tighter even than marriage. It's the relationship between Christ and the church. Because we need to get our relationship with Christ sorted out. Because this is going to have a direct effect on how we build and maintain our relationships with one another. Our relationship with Christ himself, and that's what Paul is writing about at the start of the passage. So let's look first of all about that guidance that Paul's giving. How should we live in a right relationship with Christ? Living in a right relationship with Christ. Well, go back to your Bibles. We're looking there at the first three verses. It's verses 15 down to 17. I'm going to have to look for some clues about how to get our relationship with Christ in order. I'll read verse 15 again. Follow it with me. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Well, the first clue is right up there at the front. Someone spotted it earlier on. let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Now, the peace of Christ is a phrase that I think is often misunderstood. And it's not referring to what we might think, which is perhaps the warm, the comfortable feeling that we might experience when we go to church, or when we sing certain songs, or when we meet with other Christians. But instead, it's the state of peace that now exists between us, that's Christians, and God, a state of peace. Because as Christians, we're united as members of one body. We're a group of people, aren't we, who've been spared from God's anger. We can stand, as we sung a moment ago, before the throne of God. We're set apart for lives that bring honour to him. Well, it's no wonder Paul finishes verse 15 the way he does, encouraging us to be thankful for that. But what's it going to look like in our day-to-day lives? Well, if we let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, we're going to be trusting in him, trusting in Christ himself. Confident that through his death on the cross, we can stand before God, blameless in his sight. And if we know that for ourselves, then that should have a direct effect on the way that we lead our lives. It'll influence how we spend our time. It'll influence the job that we do. It'll affect the way we use the resources that God has given us. Our gifts, our abilities, our homes, our friendships, and our money. Because we can enjoy a right relationship with Christ, it's fitting that we use all that we have in his service, for his honour, so that his name might become more widely known. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And we see another way that the peace of Christ ruling in our hearts is going to affect the way that we live. Look down there, it's in verse 16. It's to do with the way that we handle the teaching or the word of Christ. I'll read it again. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. So if the peace of Christ is to rule us internally, then the word of Christ is to be used to build up and encourage the members of one body, that's the church. We've got to be careful here, because knowledge of Christ's teaching, knowledge about Christ himself, as we find it in the Bible, must never become simply some kind of academic or head knowledge, because that would stop short of a real practical application. You see, instead, look how Paul says we should use the word of Christ. It's right there in verse 16. To teach and admonish one another. That is to teach, to instruct. And following that, to gently correct or counsel. That's what admonish means, to correct or to counsel, something like that. Now, being taught, and particularly being corrected, if we're honest, isn't very comfortable. But it is part of our relationship with Christ, that we're to use God's word the way he intended, to teach and to correct. And we're to expect that ourselves in return. Now, I think our tendency is to shy away from that, isn't it? From teaching and correcting one another. Perhaps sort of like a confidence holds us back. It just doesn't sort of seem very British to go around correcting each other. It's not the way we seem to want to do things. But as Christ teaches and corrects us in love, we should be doing the same. Now, that's going to mean some awkward moments. It's going to mean we need tact. We need diplomacy. And as Paul says, we're going to need wisdom in choosing the right words to say and at the right time. Perhaps you know somebody who's living with a pattern of behaviour or an attitude which goes against what the Bible's clearly teaching. What do you say to perhaps your friends, a married couple, who are bitter between each other? There's no forgiveness there. How can we encourage the parent who's not prepared to deal with their child's inappropriate language or behaviour? What can we do for these people? Well, the easy way out is to overlook it, isn't it? That way we don't risk losing face, we don't risk offending anybody. But if we love that friend, if we love that couple, as Christ has loved each of us, then surely we need to be taking the time to teach and to gently correct. Because to do that shows the word of Christ dwelling richly in us, and it models our own relationship with Christ himself. Now, there's obvious other extensions from verse 16. We need to be serious about the Bible, meeting with other Christians to learn from God's word, to pray together in our church, in our prayer groups, in our families, and in our marriages. We can use our knowledge of Christ to season our conversations with people who can't claim a relationship with Christ yet for themselves. Verse 16 again, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. See, Paul's conscious, I think, that the work involved in being a member of the church could become a distraction from enjoying the relationship that we have with God. Singing is an expression of joy. It's an encouragement to one another. Singing doesn't ever forget to praise God, to encourage each other as we sing psalms, hymns and spiritual songs in constant gratitude in our hearts to God, constantly thanking him for what he alone has done in calling us into a relationship with him. Okay, let's go a little bit further down. It's verse 17, follow it with me. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, is what Paul is saying to us. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, because that is what brings honour and brings glory to God. I look down at that verse, there's no exception here, is there? Paul's not inviting us to hold back from serving God in certain areas of our lives. No, he writes, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's pretty conclusive. Now, each of us, we all have very different personal circumstances, don't we, in situations. We do different jobs, we've got different skills, we enjoy different hobbies and pastimes. But for the church at Colossae, that Paul's writing to, as with Christians today, Paul is looking for a single distinctive hallmark. That in Christians, that everything we do it for the glory of God. Now, if we're serious about that, that's going to mean we're going to need to make some changes. And change is never comfortable, is it? None of us like change particularly. It's hard. If there's parts of our lives that don't bring honour to God, if there's murky corners that we'd rather not have brought to light, they're going to need to be dealt with. There'll be ways that we can change in order to point people towards Christ, and more importantly, to point people towards a relationship with him. Are there better ways that we could be using our time? Do we make the best use all the time of the conversations that we have outside the school gates, at work, at home, in the park, at the shops, outside the nursery, wherever it is? Can we go the extra yard to help somebody who's in need? Because if we do any of these things, it's simply making public the relationship that we've got with Christ, a relationship that we long for our friends and neighbours to be able to claim for themselves. And I think we each need to be honest with ourselves, as I do, in asking, does everything that we do and everything that we say, does it bring glory to God? Okay, so that's the first point up there, living in a right relationship with Christ. Living in a right relationship with Christ. We're going to move on. Now, for the rest of the passage, verses 18 down to chapter 4, verse 1, Paul zeroes in on instructing Christians how to live in a right relationship with one another. I've already said there's going to be parts of this passage, as there are throughout Scripture, which are countercultural and which stand out. Is the Bible really saying that? But if we've got a relationship with Christ, if we know him as our Lord and Saviour, then let's be bold in standing apart from our culture. Because we live, don't we, in a world that ignores and rejects Christ. So of course there's going to be disagreement, of course there's going to be conflict, of course there's going to be controversy. We need to expect it, and more importantly, we need to be prepared for it. Now, before we go into the detail, look again at the structure that Paul uses. It's there in verses 18 onwards. We've got three groups of people. I don't know if you spotted that. We've got three pairs there. And within each pair, there's a symmetry going on. Where there's responsibility on one party, there's a responsibility on the other. And it's an important pointer for us that we mustn't take one verse without the other. If we tackle the verse about wives without tackling the verse about husbands, we've failed to get the message across. Then it must be treated together, and that's what we're going to do. Paul's put that structure in place deliberately. We're meant to respect it. Okay, I'm going to read verses 18 and 19 again. Follow them there. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. So that's our first relationship with each other, between wives and with husbands. Now, Paul is not saying here that wives need to be blindly obedient to their husbands. Paul's not saying that the husband comes home from work to find all the housework done, his dinner's on the table, he makes a demand for the newspaper and his slippers and a cup of coffee, and it happens and he expects it. That is not what Paul's saying. Let me be clear about that. What Paul is saying, though, is that the wife is to submit to her husband. Those words are there. We can't duck out of them. But in a Christian marriage, there is one authority, and that's the authority of Christ. The couple are to live together under that authority and in an ongoing relationship with him. But the husband does have a role, we know that, don't we? And his role is to take the lead in the household. And the wife's role is to submit to him in that. And look at how the wife is instructed to do that. Not in unthinking obedience, but it's there in verse 18. But as is fitting in the Lord. Because a wife who submits to her husband is modelling her own relationship with Christ. Accepting her role and responsibility and seeking to live it out in a way which brings glory and which brings honour to God. Now in practice, this can mean many things. It can mean a wife encouraging her husband to lead the family in prayer around the Bible, helping him to make godly and wise decisions, offering gentle correction when he's perhaps not acting as he should, praying for him, but all the time respecting her husband's responsibility. You see, if the husband's not taking the lead as he should, and he's not loving his wife, then the wife must not take control and usurp his position. But instead, we need to recognise, don't we, that we all fall short of the standard that God expects. Husbands will fail, as will wives. And if the husband's not fulfilling his duty, then verse 18 doesn't change, does it? The wife is instructed to continue to submit in a way which is godly, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, I can relate to this one a little more easily. A husband is to love his wife, verse 19. But once again here, we've got to go right back to our own relationship with Christ to see a model for that love. Because Christ loved his church enough to die on the cross, didn't he? Husbands, would we go that far for our wives? I hope we would. The challenge for us, and where I know that I need God's help to change my life, is to love our wives so much that we lay down our lives for them. Because husbands, we've got the primary responsibility within the household. We need to be seeking the very best interests for our wives in all the decisions that we make. Now, there's many temptations for husbands. I'm going to pick on two. The first one is to be influenced by the, if you like, postmodern culture, I think that's the term for it, that we live in today, to become a weak leader, in touch with our feminine side. Metrosexual was a word I came across. I thought it seemed to sum it up quite well. I'm not entirely sure I know what it means, but I think it's about that. Okay, imagine you've got a soldier on the battlefield. That soldier's going to respect a clear and a decisive leader. That's what they're looking for. Even if those decisions are sometimes flawed, and they will be. But what about the indifferent or the apathetic leader on the battlefield? Well, he's soon going to find his position under threat, isn't he? The second temptation for us husbands is to lead, but it's to lose sight of our role to steer the household towards godly behaviour, living in a right relationship with Christ. If we make unreasonable demands because of our own sinfulness, our own laziness, our own arrogance, then we're not being obedient to God's pattern for marriage. We're not loving our wives as Christ has demonstrated his love for us. Okay, so let's look at the second relationship that Paul focuses on. It's there in verses 20 and 21. The relationship between children and fathers, between children and their fathers. Follow it through. I'll read it again. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. I wonder if you notice there's that symmetry there again, isn't there? An instruction to the children, an instruction to the fathers. We must take those verses together as a pair. So children must obey their fathers in everything, not just in certain areas, such as doing your homework, going to bed on time, whatever it is, but in everything, because to do that pleases the Lord. God demands obedience from us, from his people. But does God reject us when we fall short? No, of course he doesn't. Instead, we're taught and we're corrected by God's word with love and with patience. And we're gradually moved on in our relationship with him. So fathers, it's your role to treat your children in that way. You see, if a father lays down an onerous list of rules, that quickly leads to bitterness and resentment. I was asked on the radio this morning, it was talking about the speed limit, and all these people were phoning in. Everybody, without exception, was grumbling about the speed limit. It was either too high or too low. You couldn't please anybody. But what it led to was bitterness. People were angry that the speed limit was 30 miles an hour. Angry it was only 60, it should have been 110, whatever they thought. They were angry that there was a speed camera there. They were angry that this guy had his photograph taken doing 140 down the M3. It led to bitterness and resentment because they were just rules. People didn't understand the reasons behind the rules. Just rules were there. They didn't like it. And if a father lays down an onerous list of rules for his children, it's going to have the same effect. That's Paul's warning. And how can we expect a child to follow a pattern of behaviour that it hasn't been taught? Either taught explicitly or modelled through the way that we as adults live. You see, Paul's saying here, in the context of what we've already seen in this passage, that effective parenting, or effective fathering, which is what leads to a right relationship between children and their fathers, effective parenting is founded on a right relationship with Christ. Where we're disobedient and faithless, God is gracious and God is merciful, patiently teaching and correcting through his word. Now fathers, I'm not a father. This might be ring true to you, yet. Perhaps I am, I don't know. What point do you become a father? That's quite frightening, I'm going to move on. Okay, fathers can't expect their children will obey them in everything all of the time. Who do we obey in everything all of the time? We fall short, don't we? So we can't expect the same from our children necessarily. But the more that a father is patient, the more that a father teaches, the more that a father gently corrects, then the more that relationship with Christ is being shown. Now I'm not sure how this is going to look in your particular Christian households, but if your children can see that you yourself are living under the authority of Christ in a right relationship with him, then obedience is going to follow more naturally, isn't it? Because if a father loves his children in the way that Christ loves him, he's modelling Christ to that child. Not demanding obedience, but gently leading and encouraging. And again, it's likely that we're going to want to make some changes as a result of what Paul is writing here. So I'm addressing fathers here. Are you taking the lead in praying with your children? Are you praying for them? Are you praying that they might come to enjoy the relationship with Christ that you have yourself? Are you forgiving them their disobedience as God has forgiven your own? Okay, so that's children and fathers. We're going to look now at the last of these three relationships that Paul picks up. It's between slaves and masters. It's a slightly longer section. I'll read it again. It's at the bottom of the page, verses 22 to chapter 4, verse 1. Just over the page there. Here we go. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favour, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It's the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there's no favouritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. We'll look at where the authority lies here. It's quite clear, isn't it? The slaves are to work as working for the Lord. That's there in verse 23. And masters have their own master in heaven. Chapter 4, verse 1. So straight away we can see Paul is being clear, isn't he? He's being clear that the authority structures that are established on earth are subordinate always to the authority of God. Now, to my knowledge, you might know better than me, but slavery isn't particularly common in South Cambridgeshire. At least I've not come across it. But we have got relationships where there's a similar sort of contractual obligation. The workplace is a clear example, isn't it, of where a Christian can demonstrate their right relationship with Christ through building a right relationship with their boss, their employer, their manager, whoever it is. Similarly, if we commit to do something, perhaps for somebody else, if we work at it with all of our heart, as working for the Lord, then we're modelling Christian service. And Paul knocks back quite hard the idea of working to gain a worldly reward. Look at verses 23 and 24. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. Another translation is the ESV, is clearer. Don't try to be a people pleaser. It's a nice phrase, isn't it? Instead, for Christians, our reward is already secure. It's the hope of heaven that we've looked at earlier on in this series. So to be chasing after the next promotion because of the status it brings is meaningless. Is that next pay rise that we've got coming up really going to influence the way that we're rewarded by God? No, of course it's not. But the risk is, isn't it, for those temptations to be leading us away from our relationship with Christ. As we've seen, being a wife, being a husband, being a father, brings with it responsibility. We're going to need to invest time and energy into each of those relationships, the relationships we have with one another, if they're going to model our relationship with Christ. And if that time and energy is simply what we've got left over at the end of the day, after a hard day's work, chasing a goal with a false reward, then all of those relationships are going to suffer. Finally then, there's one last instruction. It's there over the page. It's in chapter 4, verse 1. It's an instruction to masters. For masters, for those of us who've got responsibility over others. Not forgetting for a moment that we ourselves are always under the authority of God. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. So we're to treat those working for us in the way that we're treated ourselves by God, in a way that is right and in a way that's fair. That's the way we've been treated by our own master, if we're Christians, according to God's righteousness, according to his justice. And that's the behaviour that we can model, setting up a right relationship with those who work for us, reflecting our own relationship with Christ. So I hope you can see the structure there, the way Paul's laid out that passage. The relationships with one another all come out of that relationship with Christ. If our relationship with Christ is not sorted, if that's not in place, then everything that follows just has to be a list of rules. It can't be anything else. For this not to be a list of rules, which it isn't, we must have that relationship with Christ sorted out. We can then model that in all of those relationships, between wives and their husbands, between children and their fathers, between slaves and their masters. Paul's ever so careful, isn't he, not to provide us with that list of rules, that list that builds guilt, it builds bitterness, it builds resentment. But it's a framework in which to build and maintain a right relationship with one another, a framework which is founded upon our own relationship with Christ. We sort our relationship with Christ first and foremost. Only once that's in place do we get the foundation to form a right relationship with one another. Well, let's pray again, as you prayed at the beginning. I know for me there's areas that I need to change. I need God's help to do that. So let's have a minute or so of quiet. And it's for each of us to pray on our own for God to give us the resolve to live in a right relationship with Christ and a right relationship with one another. A minute or so to pray.